Well, last week, my family and I were on vacation, and Christina did an excellent job in our teaching time, so thank you, Christina, again. And we had a really good time getting away. And like many of us, after the events of this past year, we've been looking forward to this summer as having a bit of a change of pace, where we could take a break from the responsibilities at home and maybe even the monotony of being home, and get away from the stress of this virus and the news cycle, and just to be refreshed. And it was that. It was good. I will just put it this way. It was one of those vacations where you got back and Michelle and I said to ourselves, we need a vacation from our vacation, which means that the kids had an absolute blast. And it meant that we were just all in on doing kid family stuff, and it was good. Now, a few days ago, on Friday, that was my day off, and we got away again for another day trip, trying to make the most of the opportunities we have. And while we were away, I got a text from somebody regarding a work matter, and it's not their fault. They didn't know it was my day off, and so I politely said, hey, you know what, I'm not in the office right now. Can I get back to you later? And they said, sure. And it was kind of a short reply. There was a bit of a cheeky response that they replied with a bit of a joke, and it was all good. And you know what, in that situation, that was a perfectly fine opportunity to say, hey, I'm not here right now. I'll get back to you later. At that moment, I was vacation Josh, or I was day off Josh, and day off Josh and vacation Josh wants nothing to do with the concerns of Pastor Josh. And so I just kind of said, no. And they said, okay. And you know what? We all need to give ourselves permission to step away from what normally occupies our time, our energy, and our attention from time to time. That's just healthy. But sometimes we can take that sort of desire to be ignorant. And that's what was happening there. I wanted to be ignorant of Pastor Josh for a moment there. And we can apply that to more broadly than to a vacation day or to a time away with your family. And sometimes we can say, hey, you know what? That it just isn't my problem. Or what can little old me do about that big situation? Because you know what? That situation seems to be so big. Or we're maybe afraid that if I actually care about that thing, that it might actually mean that I have to do something about it. Well, in our reading this morning, we are going to be hearing about an instance of evil where it would have been really tempting for the people involved just to throw up their hands and say, what can I do here? What can little old me do in the face of such a big problem? But instead, we meet two women who decide that because of their connection to God, they couldn't just go along with it, even if it meant going against a force that was much greater than them. And so let's hear our scripture read for us this morning now.
Good morning. This morning we're going to read from Exodus chapter 1. These are the sons of Jacob who went with their father to Egypt, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Joseph was already down in Egypt. In all, Jacob had 70 direct descendants. In time, Joseph and each of his brothers died, ending that generation. But their descendants had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so quickly that they soon filled the land. Then a new king came to the throne of Egypt, who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. He told his people, "These Israelites are becoming a threat to us because there are so many of them. We must find a way to put an end to this. If we don't, and war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from the country." So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves and put brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down under heavy burdens. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramses as supply centers for the king. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more quickly the Israelites multiplied. The Egyptians soon became alarmed and decided to make their slavery more bitter still. They were ruthless with the Israelites, forcing them to make bricks and mortar and to work long hours in the fields. Then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave this order to the Hebrew midwives, Shirpa and Pua. When you help the Hebrew women give birth, kill all the boys as soon as they are born. Allow only the baby girls to live. But because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king and allowed the boys to live too. Then the king called for the midwives. "Why have you done this?" he demanded. "Why have you allowed the boys to live?" "Sir," they told him, "the Hebrew women are very strong. They have their babies so quickly that we cannot get there in time. They are not slow in giving birth like Egyptian women." So God blessed the midwives, and the Israelites continued to multiply, growing more and more powerful. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Throw all the newborn Israelite boys into the Nile River, but you may spare the baby girls."
Heather, thank you very much for reading this morning. Interesting phenomenon being both up there and down here. Normally you can have that experience not with other people watching you, right? Well, there you go. Thank you very much. Before we get into our passage this morning, it is important that we have a sense of the events that led up to this chapter. A few weeks ago, we talked about Abraham and how God had selected Abraham to be the starting point of a family that God would use to reveal himself to the entire world. And that story started in the middle of Genesis with a single couple, and by the time we get to our passage today, this family has grown and grown and grown into what could be called a nation. And this growth indicates God's blessing and his presence with this family. Now, at the end of Genesis, we hear about Abraham's grandson, a man by the name of Joseph, and how God uses Joseph to rescue this family. You know, though Joseph was treated exceedingly badly, to say the least, by his brothers, he finds himself in a position of leadership in Egypt, and God orchestrates circumstances such that Joseph's family unknowingly come to him for help during a famine. And Genesis ends with Joseph flourishing in his role and his family finding safety and provision in Egypt, again pointing to God's blessing and presence with his people. Well, in our passage today, there is a threat to God's family, which at face value looks as though God's plans are being undone. But the story of Exodus is about how no matter how bad things might get, that God can even bring blessing in the middle or at the end of a rather horrific circumstance. That God is at work in difficult circumstances, hard circumstances, horrible circumstances, that God is still at work. He has not disappeared, and he is working to rescue. That is the story of Exodus. Now, the names that begin this passage in the beginning of Exodus chapter 1 tie the book of Exodus to what happened in Genesis. But besides being told that Joseph and his brothers had come and they had died, we don't get a sense of how much time has passed between when Genesis ends and when Exodus begins. We just don't know exactly. But what we do know is that this family has grown. And the language that is used is all about pointing us to God working in this family. And verse 7 in particular reports that the Israelites have flourished and become exceedingly numerous. Phrases like fruitful and multiplied and the land was full should remind us of the creation story back at the beginning of Genesis. Indeed, I think we're supposed to see that there's an act of creation happening through the family of Abraham, that a numerous nation is being created from this family, this couple that thought that they were barren, that something has come from nothing all over again. In fact, as we progress through our passage this morning, a key thought for us to keep in mind is that God is the God who creates, the one who gives life, and the one who blesses. And we have to keep this in mind within this passage where there's a contrast when we encounter powers that are a power that's bent on death and destruction and curses. So this life and death, blessing and curse, tension should be felt as we read through Exodus chapter 1. Now, before we get any further, there's a point here that I want us to pause and reflect on. That's our first point in our sermon notes this morning. And that is that God is present even in moments when he is quiet. Now, as we read through the passage, did you notice that God is not a character in this passage? He's mentioned, but he's not an active character in this passage. But despite this, the explosion of Israel's population points to the fact that God was an active part of their story. That this family is continuing to experience God's active, life-giving presence, even in moments when he seems quiet. Now, in a similar way, as followers of Jesus, we might find ourselves in seasons of life where God seems quiet, where we might wish that he was more of an active character in our story. God just seems quiet. But there can be signs that God is still a part of our story. You know, perhaps through the presence of someone in our lives during a particularly lonely season. Or perhaps we can look back and we can see how God has grown our trust in him during a difficult time. Or maybe we find ourselves having been moved to serve the needs of others with love and compassion, and we can look back and we can say, hey, God equipped me to do that. God has equipped me to respond. And these can all be signs of God being with us, caring for us, equipping us, providing for us the things that we need to be who God has called us to be, even in moments when God seems to be quieter than we might like. Now, as we continue in our passage, we learn about a threat, don't we? In verse 8, we're told that there's this new king whose knowledge and his respect for the legacy of Joseph, well, it's lacking, to say the least. It's just not there. And the phrase new king likely refers to some new royal dynasty, a new royal family that is different from the one that had worked with Joseph so many years ago. And there's reason to speculate that this new royal family, this new royal dynasty, is ethnically Egyptian, where previous royal families had come from outside of Egypt. And so maybe the focus of this new ruler was on making Egypt great for Egyptians, making life good for his people, while not so much caring for those who had come from outside of Egypt. Now, this king feels threatened by the Israelites, and he passes along this fear to his people by presenting Israel as people as a threat. They're an enemy that would threaten their well-being. They would threaten their national security, and so they need to develop a policy for homeland security. At least that's what he's telling them they need to do. And the stated fear was, if war broke out, what would happen if the Israelites would join with our enemies to overthrow the king and take over? You know, there is this hypothetical scenario. You know, what happens if these people right now who are, we're not sure what we think, but what happens if they were to rise up and to take over? And in many ways, this is a classic form of fear-mongering. You know, the king's messaging is making this minority group a threat to the kingdom, and he turns public opinion against them. Now, whether or not the king's fears are legitimate or not does not seem to matter. It doesn't come out in our text today. But there is this resulting program of enslavement that is in the name of national security. But we can't ignore the fact that this new policy would have a couple, you know, added perks to it for the king. First, it would make the king look powerful. You know, people would look to this king and say, wow, look at their powerful ruler. Look what he's doing to our enemies. He's making sure, he's keeping us safe. He's exercising his power, and he's looking good, like he's protecting us. Wow. And the second thing is, it's building the king's legacy. This forced labor built two cities that surely would have been a part of this king trying to cement his place among Egypt's rulers. It makes him look powerful. It builds his legacy. But despite trying to make this Israelite problem go away, the text tells us that the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. The population grew and it grew and it grew, showing us again that God had not forgotten them, even in this moment. Now that said, the king and his people are not able to see how God might be involved in this story, and so they intensify their opposition of the Israelites. Now, there's two points here that I want to highlight before we get to the women in the story who act heroically. The first is, I want us to notice the temptation to justify the exploitation of others. In our text, we see a political authority figure rationalizing an evil policy as a national security measure. You know, we have to treat them this way to make sure that we stay safe. And it just so happens that this policy also has an economic benefit and also makes the king look powerful. It pads his wallet and it builds his brand. And if we're paying attention to history and to the world that we live in, we know that this practice is not unique. There are examples of policies and rulers who are doing this today, have done this historically. We don't have to look too far into our Canadian history as we're reflecting right now as a nation to see that our treatment and the policies towards it, that were practiced with regard to our Indigenous brothers and sisters were about building one society at the expense of another. There is just examples of this that we don't have to go digging too far to find. We also should not be naive in thinking that corporate empires have not been built on things like child labor or deplorable working conditions, that the rich have gotten richer in some cases at the expense of the poor, under the guise of, you know what, it's just how business is done. And on a personal level, one of the things that would be good for us, you know, to reflect on is to recognize that many of us occupy places of privilege in our society and in our world, and there's a temptation to not see how our ability to advance is sometimes at the expense of others. But as we read Scripture, we need to hear how it speaks out against taking advantage of those who are powerless and those who are easily marginalized. In fact, the Exodus story is a particular story that not only critiques the practice of exploitation, but has been a story that has given hope to the oppressed that God has not forgotten them, and that God is the God who rescues. Now, another point of reflection is to notice that God's plans are not undone by persecution. And in our text this morning, we see how the forces of evil who desire death and destruction, you know, while they cause real suffering, that they're not able to hold back God's creative, life-giving purposes. And throughout history, God's people have known persecution, and even today, we know that there are followers of Jesus who, because of their faith, because they follow Jesus, are persecuted. But here's the thing. Despite the best efforts by the forces of evil, persecution has not stopped the church from growing. In fact, in certain areas, the church continues to grow and grow. It has had explosive growth when it has faced persecution. And this text reminds us that no power, no ruler, no empire, nothing can overcome what God is doing. Now, as we have read this chapter, we get this sense that this king is getting frustrated and his plans are not working. And at this point, this is where we meet the human heroes of our text, two hero midwives named Shipra and Pua. Let me just tell you, I have no idea if I said those names correctly or not, okay? I went online, I listened to pronunciation, like little tutorials. I think I got it, but I'm not 100%, but I'm calling them Shipra and Pua for the sake of our conversation this morning. So forgive me if you are a Hebrew linguistic expert watching this today. I probably butchered it. I'm okay with it. As we read this, we should notice that the king of Egypt, by the way, is left unnamed. But these two midwives have been named. That right there is very interesting. Because the giving of an identity to these women is more than just a fun fact for Bible trivia night. But it gets at the idea that we're not supposed to be distracted by the larger-than-life character of the Pharaoh. But instead, we are to adjust our focus to what these seemingly insignificant women are doing. See, by giving them names, they are being elevated above the king of Egypt, which is actually saying something pretty amazing about who God works through and maybe who stands in opposition to God at times. Now, the king develops a secret plan where he will order the Hebrew midwives to kill the baby boys who are born to the Israelites. And this is, without a shadow of a doubt, a calculated attempt to wipe out an ethnic group. It's a first step towards genocide. And as we read this, as we hear the request by the Egyptian king, we might find ourselves, our gut reaction, saying, of course they're not going to obey him. That's a horrific thing to ask. Who would go through with that? But if we spend a moment thinking about this and putting ourselves in their shoes, we will recognize that given the power dynamics at play here, that this would not have been an easy thing to resist. I mean, he's the king. He's one of the most powerful and clearly most ruthless people on earth, and so the decision to defy him would not have been an easy decision. mean, other people in other situations have thrown up their hands and said, hey, were you just following orders or just doing my job? Or, hey, what choice do I have? Like, who knows what this guy would have done to me and my family, the people I care about, if I don't listen to him? What choice do I have? But this is where these women attain hero status in our story, because they dare to defy the highest power in the land out of what the text says is a fear of God, and they let the baby boys live. See, for the ancient Israelites, to fear God is to recognize God's authority and to commit yourself to living according to his desires. And practically speaking, for these women, it was recognizing that the king and his orders were down here and God's authority and God's desires are up here. And that recognizing that the king's desires were not on the same level as God's. And so if they saw a conflict, their faith meant that they had to obey God, even if it meant defying the king and dealing with the consequences. See, the king's policy was a claim that he had authority over life and death. But the women's actions were an act of rejection of that claim. That his program of death was not the way it was supposed to be. It was contrary to the God who gives life. And so their theological convictions led them to disobey Pharaoh so that they could continue practicing, continue being a part of God's life-giving mission. Now, as a quick aside, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we believe that Jesus is God. He has come to show us perfectly who God is and what God cares about. And Jesus invites us to follow in God's life-giving ways. And so as we seek to understand how we are to relate to the world in which we live, it is important that we spend time getting to know Jesus and allowing him to become a part of who we are. And this Jesus focus will result in us being able to discern when it is that we are experiencing expectations of us that are in conflict with the life-giving heart of God. And this Jesus focus will also help us understand how we are to navigate those expectations and how we are to respond to these circumstances. For Pua and Shipra, they made their choice based on who they knew God was. And they ended up having to answer to the king for it. And you can imagine that fear in response when the king called them forward and said, hey, what's the deal? I told you to do this. Why didn't you do it? And they came up with a story. They said, well, you know, we tried. But by the time we got there, the women, well, they're so hardy. They're strong. They aren't like the weak Egyptian women here. They just gave birth. They don't need us. And whether or not the king believed them or not, he clearly abandons this plan, this version of the plan. And as a result of their faithfulness to God, we are told that God responded with blessing yet again. The population of Israel continues to grow and grow, a symbol of God's presence and God's blessing. And personally, for these women, God gave them families of their own. And since in the ancient world, to be married and without children came with a certain level of shame, this would have been one of the greatest rewards that God could have given them. Now, despite this good news, if we're familiar with the Exodus story, or even with the reality of how those in power often behave in terrible sort of ways when they don't get their way, well, we're not going to be surprised that this doesn't stop the king's evil intentions. And as much as we might want him right now to see the error of his ways and be like, hey, okay, I give up. I'm going to become a nice person to these Hebrew people. He doesn't. And he creates a public policy where the citizens of Egypt are enlisted in a program of infanticide designed to eliminate the Israelites. But if there's one glimmer of hope, and there's a very faint glimmer of hope as this chapter ends, it's that the place of death, the Nile River, becomes the place where God's rescuer Moses, a baby, would come from. And it's an illustration of how God can use something that was meant for death as a part of his rescuing, life-giving plan. Now, as we reflect on these Hebrew midwives, I want to draw out one final point of reflection. And that is that godly people promote life-giving justice in the face of life-taking practices. The Hebrew midwives feared God more than they feared the Egyptian king. And this led them to defy the order of the king, choosing to support God's ways of life, and God rewards them. Now, Of course, not everyone who resists evil powers or policies or cultural forces will be rewarded immediately. I mean, often there are heavy prices to pay for going contrary to the forces that surround us. But here we are given the names of two women, Pua and Shipra, who are willing to risk it all for the sake of doing what was close to God's heart. See, when godly folks seek to bring the life of bring to life God's justice and God's righteousness, which we can call the kingdom of God, when we seek God's kingdom over personal comfort and over security, this is how evil is eventually overcome. Now, despite the personal risk that these midwives took to preserve life, folks have long questioned their willingness to lie to the king. It's sort of hanging out there as a bit of a tension point. I mean, didn't they lie? And that's something we have to kind of wrestle with here. One Bible scholar I read this week wrote, you know, there's a difference between bearing false witness to condemn the innocent and the act of lying to protect others as the midwives do here. The reality is this passage does not really unpack when or when it is not okay to lie. It doesn't do that for us. But it does kind of suggest that in this case, whatever they did was in line with God's heart to protect the lives of the innocent. You can have fun with that ethics conversation later. People here are listening with their kids. You've now been introduced to the "is it okay to lie ever" conversation, and I don't have a good answer for you. And our text certainly doesn't answer it in a nice, neat, clean way. Have fun with that little piece of hanging trivia theological discussion for lunch. There you go. Here's the thing. This king is not unique. He is not unique in promoting policies that have a human cost for the sake of national or personal security. He is not unique in placing glory and success over people. He is not unique in justifying the marginalization and the exploitation of someone who can't defend themselves. We have folks and we have systems around us like this today. We live in a society whose values often counter the values of life that is a part of God's kingdom. We live in a society that values profits and success, even if it's at the expense of other people. You know, we are familiar with stories of people not being valued because of their gender or their education or their economic status or their ethnic background or alienated because of their age. And in many ways, we're just used to this because this is just the way things are. And sometimes we can be complicit in all of this. But like the midwives in our text today, we have an opportunity to respond in ways that reflect in God's creative and life-giving heart. As we read through the Sermon on the Mount this spring, we heard Jesus invite us to follow him in the ways of the kingdom, to become people who are about living the life and the love of the kingdom in our relationship to God, in our relationships to others, in our relationships to our stuff, our wealth, relationships to success, to respond with God's life and God's love to situations of evil, to do good and to act generously. And this kingdom focus will naturally mean that we're going to find ourselves needing to think through how do we respond to certain things differently. Maybe even through resistance and civil disobedience like Pua and Shipra did in our text this morning. And to do so because our allegiance belongs to Jesus and to his kingdom. But like the midwives, God promises blessing to those who pursue his kingdom. And this blessing includes being given a new identity with God's family where we are personally known by him, where we are given a name and a purpose. We are looked as his beloved children who are a part of this thing that he is doing. Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for today again. Lord, a passage like this is not easy, and yet, Lord, we are strangely comforted by the fact that the heroes of the story are two women who might have gone forgotten. And in fact, many of us didn't know their names. And yet, Lord, they are a part of your story, of your blessing and your presence and you, your life-giving purposes in the face of what can be described as death and destruction. And so, Lord, we thank you for their example. Lord, as we desire to follow you, Lord. We are daily faced with situations and circumstances and forces that go counter to your love and your life. And so, Lord, as we follow you, would you just give us the ability to discern those times where we need to say, whoa, I can't go through with that. Or, whoa, I need to think differently about that. Lord, would your Spirit fill us and be at work in us, bringing to life your kingdom. And Lord, in those moments where we might need to stand in opposition of something that's not, in situations that are not easy, Lord, would you give us your courage? Lord, would you give us a sense of your presence with us? Lord, as we look at the week that's ahead of us with all the unknowns, the things that we need to get done, the things that we want to get done, the struggles, Lord, would you help us this week to be aware that you are with us and that you are the one who blesses and the one who will rescue us when we find ourselves in difficult situations. In your name we pray. Amen.